Let's open our Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. It's a subject that's certainly very controversial today in the world in which we live. A subject that really ought not to be so controversial, for the Lord has spoken clearly in His Word. I'll read the first 10 verses of Mark. First 12 verses of Mark chapter 10. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And the people gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, his disciples asked him again about the same matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." So far, the reading of God's holy word. Recently, the news announced that Prince Charles is planning to marry his divorced lover, Camilla Parker Bowles. Prince Charles announced that they will marry on Friday, April the 8th at Windsor Castle. The response to the announcement has been varied. Some have expressed delight by the news. Others have expressed disgust over the soap opera affairs in the royal family. And still others have said, "Who cares? Who cares?" Prince Charles divorced from Diana in 1996, a year before she died in a Paris car crash. Camilla obtained her divorce from her husband Andrew in 1995. Diana, Princess of Wales, blamed Camilla for the breakdown of her marriage to Charles. Unfortunately, brothers and sisters, the story of the royal family is a story that is all too familiar today. I suspect that every person here this morning has been touched in some way by divorce. Your friend, your brother, your sister, your son, your daughter, your neighbor, your coworker, your hairdresser, your doctor, your high school buddy, your parents. Divorce is hurting many Canadian families, and we are moving into an age in which a two-parent household is becoming the exception rather than the rule. And what is so incredibly tragic today is the fact that the problems that once plagued mostly unbelieving homes have now found their way into Christian families as well. When I went to school, grades 1 through 8 in high school, there was only one student in my class whose parents were divorced. In my earlier years in school, I didn't even know what divorce was, honestly. My first few years of school, I really did not know what divorce was. I didn't know anyone who was divorced, and such a thing was foreign to my thinking. For children in schools today, that is certainly not the case. I dare say that the majority of children today, from the youngest grades, are familiar with divorce. A few years ago, a journalist asked this painful question. Is there anyone left in the land who has not heard a friend, a child, or a parent describe the agony of divorce? Is there anyone left in the land who has not heard a friend, a child, or a parent describe the agony of divorce? Sometimes when I'm driving in the car, I listen to talk radio, and it amazes me how flippant people have become in their attitude toward marriage and divorce. What was once considered to be a very important and precious institution has become an almost meaningless institution. Should it surprise us that our politicians are having a hard time defining marriage? Should it surprise us that same-sex marriage has become acceptable to many people? Should it surprise us that 7 provinces and 1 territory have given the right for homosexuals to marry and that the federal government has not challenged those decisions? When it comes to the subject of marriage, our nation has totally derailed. We have thrown out the standard by which marriage is defined, and our nation is suffering and will suffer even more in the years to come because the beautiful institution of marriage is no longer upheld. I consider myself very privileged to have come from a home where divorce was simply not an issue. When my parents said, "I do," they meant it. They were vows made before God and His people. Vows which, with the help of God, you do not break. Never, not even once in my childhood, did I even consider the thought of my parents leaving each other. It was the furthest thing from my mind. But congregation, many children today are not as fortunate as I was. Divorce has become a staggering problem. And the sacred bond of marriage is being ruptured at an incredible rate. Even the church is not immune to this. Many in the church have abandoned the biblical doctrine of marriage. It is high time that professing Christians stop listening to the world's opinion on this issue and return to the Word of God. We need to hold up God's word, and we need to say, "This is what God requires of us. And as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Christians need to stop going with the flow of society and return to God's word. Only by obedience to the word will our homes be blessed. Only when we live in harmony with God's design will we experience true freedom and happiness. And only when we live by His word will our homes and our marriages bring glory to God. And so this morning we want to focus our attention on Mark chapter 10 verses 1 through 12 under the theme, "What God Has Joined Together." First, the question regarding marriage. Second, the misuse of Moses regarding marriage. Third, the teaching of Jesus regarding marriage. The question regarding marriage, the misuse of Moses regarding marriage, and the teaching of Jesus regarding marriage. At the beginning of chapter 10, Jesus departed from Capernaum, which had been his headquarters during his Galilean ministry, and he moved to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. Immediately, large crowds began to gather around him, and Jesus used the opportunity to teach them. But as he taught them, a group of Pharisees came to him with an important question. The question is found in verse 2. "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Brothers and sisters, why did they ask this question? Did they want to strengthen the institution of marriage in Israel? Did they want to strengthen their own marriages? Were they concerned about some current trends? And were they trying to lead God's people to a more biblical position on the subject? A question like this is very important. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? If the Pharisees truly wanted to know what God thought about marriage and divorce, they were asking the right person. Unfortunately, the Pharisees were not interested in learning so as to become better shepherds in Israel. The reason they asked the question, according to Mark, was to test him. Verse 2 says, the Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, testing him? Testing him. They were not asking how they could be better husbands. They were not asking how they could bless their wives. They were not asking how they could bless their homes. They were not interested in that. No, they were trying to trap Jesus. Now, how could this question be a trap for Jesus? How was it a dangerous question? For more than one reason. First, the place where Jesus was preaching in verse 1 was probably the same area where John the Baptist had preached. And why had John's ministry come to such a sudden and tragic end, boys and girls? Why had John's ministry come to such a sudden and tragic end? Why was John the Baptist killed? John was arrested and imprisoned by King Herod for declaring that Herod had sinfully taken his brother's wife. Herod and his lover, Herodias, agreed to divorce their marriage partners in order to marry each other. And John boldly told them that their actions had been wrong and sinful. Because he condemned their unlawful divorce and remarriage, John lost his head. The subject of divorce and remarriage cost him his life. The Pharisees knew what had happened to John. And undoubtedly, nothing would have pleased them more than for Jesus to get in trouble with Herod and Herodias as John had done. So that's one reason the question was dangerous. The debate took place in the territory where Herod was the ruling tetrarch. Another reason it was dangerous was because of the differences that there were among the Jews on this subject. There were two main schools of thought which were highly divided on the issue. The school of Shammai took the more conservative approach. They argued that divorce was only lawful if a woman was guilty of obscene misconduct. The more liberal school of Hillel allowed divorce for many reasons, some of them very trivial. The liberal rabbinical school of Hillel said that a man could divorce his wife if she burned his dinner. Or if there was something that displeased a man about his wife, he could divorce her. The school of Hillel allowed divorce for the most trivial reasons. The Jewish historian Josephus said that among the followers of Hillel, divorce could be granted for any cause whatsoever. And so the question was put to Jesus. The Pharisees assumed that if he sided with Hillel, he would be charged by the conservatives with being morally lax. On the other hand, if he sided with the school of Shammai, he would have the school of Hillel against him and also risk the wrath of King Herod. You see how clever the Pharisees were. They were not really interested in Jesus' views on divorce. They just wanted to create controversy to turn the crowds away from him. They assumed that whatever answer he gave would be sure to arouse opposition and diminish his influence. Now, congregation, there is something very, very sad about the attitude of the Pharisees. For by setting a trap, what were they doing? What were they doing? They were rejecting the one whom Scripture calls the bridegroom. In John chapter 3, John the Baptist called himself the friend of the bridegroom, indicating that Jesus was the bridegroom. And using the language of the Old Testament, John declared that Jesus was the divine husband. By trying to trap Jesus, the Pharisees were rejecting their heavenly bridegroom. John the Baptist said that Jesus was their divine husband. Jesus had come to redeem a bride to himself. John wanted to honor Jesus as the bridegroom, but the Pharisees only wanted him dead. How tragic, congregation, that in their question about marriage, they were rejecting their true husband. They were acting like an unfaithful woman who shows no regard for her husband. Jesus had come to do whatever was necessary to purify a bride for himself. But the Pharisees didn't want him. They had no regard for him. Congregation, marriage is meant to portray the covenant love between Christ and His church. Marriage is an image of the covenant commitment between Christ and the church He loved. The Pharisees' attempt to trap Jesus with a question about divorce reveals that their hearts were not set on their heavenly bridegroom. They did not love their divine husband. Dear friends, I say to you this morning that the most important relationship in your life is the relationship between you and your husband, Jesus Christ. He is the true heavenly bridegroom who has given His life for His bride. No earthly relationship can truly prosper unless there is first a relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, we move then secondly from the question about marriage to the misuse of Moses regarding marriage. The misuse of Moses regarding marriage. Jesus answered their question with a counter question. Look at verse 3. Verse 3. And He answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" Notice how Jesus turned things around and is now putting them to the test. They had come to test Jesus. Jesus is now putting them to the test. They have the scriptures. They have the books of Moses. They have the word of God. What did Moses command you? Instead of giving an opinion on divorce, Jesus pointed the Pharisees to the word of God. What does the Bible say? He pointed them to the first books of the Old Testament. They responded not by quoting the first book of Moses, but by quoting the last book of Moses. In verse 4, they said to Jesus, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." The passage they were referring to was Deuteronomy chapter 24. Let's turn to that passage for just a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 24. This was the passage that generated a lively debate between the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel. There is one phrase in particular that was the cause of much argument. It's found in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house." Now just keep your Bibles open there for a moment. The argument focused on the interpretation of the words "some uncleanness," or if you have the NIV, "something indecent." Some uncleanness or something indecent. The liberal school of Hillel interpreted this to mean just about anything that displeased the husband. The more conservative school of Shammai interpreted it as some shameful behavior, something improper, immodest, or indecent, obscene, lewd behavior. It could not be adultery because in the Old Testament, the death penalty was prescribed for adultery. You didn't divorce a woman who committed adultery, you had her put to death. And so the various schools debated this passage, and this was the passage that the Pharisees turned to justify divorce. They said Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. Now, we don't have a lot of time this morning to do a detailed study of Deuteronomy 24, but let me point out to you just one important thing. What is the main point of this passage? Let's look at it again. Verse 1. Watch carefully. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then..." Verse 4, "then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord." Now look at this. Rather than legitimizing divorce, these verses were actually meant to restrain hasty action on the part of the husband. It is saying to the husband, you better think twice before divorcing your wife. You might deeply regret it, for if she marries another, she will be lost to you forever. You can never have her back. These verses are meant to be a warning to the husband. They certainly do not legitimize easy divorce. These verses were meant to restrict the ease with which divorce would take place. But the Pharisees seem to have twisted the emphasis of these verses and used them to legitimize easy divorce. Now, going back to our text, Mark 10, notice how Jesus responded to them. Mark 10, verse 5. Mark 10, 5. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. Yes, the law of Moses did contain regulations concerning divorce, not because God encouraged divorce, not because God designed it, but because of the hardness of men's hearts. The regulations concerning divorce were given because of the terrible influence of sin upon the marriage estate. Yes, the law of Moses regulated divorce, not because God looked favorably upon it, but because sinful men refused to honor God's design. Divorce was tolerated by God because of the hardness of men's hearts, but divorce did not have the divine sanction and was contrary to God's original design. Which brings us to point number 3, the teaching of Jesus regarding marriage. The teaching of Jesus regarding marriage. When Jesus asked the Pharisees what Moses commanded, they immediately went to Deuteronomy 24. But what did Jesus do? Where did Jesus turn? Jesus went to the words of Moses in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. And instead of talking about divorce, Jesus talked about what? Marriage. He brought the Pharisees to the book of Genesis to remind them of God's creational design. Verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. God's design for marriage is laid out in Genesis 1 and 2. The divine intention from the very beginning was one man and one woman, a monogamous heterosexual union. A man is to leave his father and mother and commit himself completely, unreservedly to his wife. It is a permanent union. It is an unbreakable bond. It is a lasting bond of mutual affection and fidelity. The passage that Jesus quoted from Genesis, these passages emphasize the intimacy of the marriage relationship. The two become one flesh. One flesh. While the parent-child relationship is very strong, the husband-wife relationship is stronger yet. Parents love their children dearly. We love our sons and daughters dearly. Yet we are not one flesh with them. Only husband and wife are one flesh. That's how God designed it from the beginning. One man and one woman who become one flesh. When a man and a woman are united in marriage, from God's perspective, they become one. They're no longer two separate individuals. They're indivisible. God's intention from the start was to establish a pattern in which two individuals, a man and a woman, merge into one flesh and remain in that state so that through their union they might be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it to the glory of God. From the beginning, polygamy, homosexuality, and divorce were outside the scope of God's creation ordinance. Polygamy, homosexuality, and divorce are all contrary to God's original design. God had set a divine, unchangeable standard for marriage from the very beginning. In our text, the Lord Jesus was not saying anything new, brothers and sisters. He was only repeating what God had said from the very beginning. Congregation, when it comes to the subject of marriage and divorce, we need to go back to the book of Genesis. Marriage is a wonderful, permanent bond between a man and a woman that is deep and profound. It was never meant to be broken. In fact, we read in the book of Malachi, the Lord God of Israel, what? Hates divorce. The Lord God of Israel hates divorce. Marriage, as described in Genesis, is beautiful. Husband and wife were made to complement one another physically, emotionally, intellectually, so that the man is a blessing for the woman and the woman for the man. In the beginning, divorce was inconceivable. It is so sad, brothers and sisters, that we are seeing such a high divorce rate today in our nation. How many marriages are destroyed today through internet chat rooms? How many marriages are broken because of selfishness, materialism, pride, lust, lack of commitment? How many marriages are broken because of extramarital affairs? And some people have the idea that divorce is a reasonable choice when love has gone out of the marriage. We don't love each other anymore. The logical choice is divorce. After all, isn't it better to be divorced friends than married enemies? If the couple has children, isn't it better to divorce than to raise their children in an atmosphere of unhappy marriage? We hear these things all the time, don't we? People say divorce is the best option under the circumstances. Divorce is the lesser of two evils. Divorce is the only way to restore sanity to the home. Divorce is the only way to save the children. After all, my husband is a jerk. What does God say? Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Colossians 3:18 and 19, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. When a marriage is founded on God's word and regulated by his commandments, it will not end in divorce. When we love the Lord Jesus Christ and are indwelt by the Spirit of God, we do not merely tolerate one another, but we give ourselves to serve one another. The man shows respect and love for his wife, and the woman shows respect and love for her husband. When Christians stand before God and his people and say, I do. When they make those solemn vows before the Lord, they know that at that moment they have committed themselves to a lifelong covenant in which each is called to serve the other. Christian young people need to know that vows are very serious and not to be made lightly. Christian young people need to know that marriage in the Lord is to be highly prized. Jesus said in verse 9, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. To divorce your partner is to resist the will of God. It was God who established marriage. It was God who declared the bond to be permanent. It was God who designed marriage to be a blessing. Therefore, do not separate what God has joined together. Married couples need to get on their knees together. They need to pray together. They need to approach the throne of grace together. They need to worship together. They need to sing together. They need to seek the glory of God together. Married couples need to repent together of sinful words, attitudes, and actions. We need to forgive one another. We need to pray for one another. Instead of giving up on the marriage, we need to recognize that marriage is a work of God. And man has no right to separate what God has joined together. Now, brothers and sisters, when the disciples heard Jesus teaching on marriage and divorce, it seems as though they were rather shocked. Like the Pharisees who came to Jesus, the disciples seemed to have been affected by the liberal position of the school of Hillel. The parallel passage in Matthew chapter 19 says that when the disciples heard Jesus' teaching regarding marriage, they said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. If God is so strongly opposed to divorce, it's better to stay single." They thought Jesus' standards were impossible. The disciples had become accustomed to the lax views on divorce that were prevalent at that time, and Jesus had to readjust their thinking. The account in Mark's gospel tells us that after Jesus had spoken to the Pharisees, he departed to a house. And there at the house, the disciples asked him again about the same matter. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And Jesus responded by saying, verse 11, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces and marries another, she commits adultery, a violation of the seventh commandment." Are there then no grounds for divorce whatsoever? Are there no grounds for divorce whatsoever? Is divorce always wrong under all circumstances? In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus does present them with one valid ground for divorce, namely sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia, which covers incest, bestiality, homosexuality, and lesbianism, as well as adultery. It's an all-encompassing word. If a man or woman is guilty of sexual immorality, the innocent party may, without sin, divorce his or her spouse. The innocent party is not required to do so, but does have the right to do so. In the Old Testament, marital unfaithfulness was punished with death. At the time of Jesus, the Romans did not recognize capital punishment as the penalty for marital unfaithfulness. And therefore, Jesus acknowledged the legitimacy of divorce in the case of sexual immorality. Then a second legitimate ground for divorce can be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's turn together to that passage, shall we? 1 Corinthians chapter 7. As the gospel went forth into the Gentile world, it created various challenges in the home. A man and woman may have been married as unbelievers. They were both unbelievers when they were married. But then one of them became a Christian. What does that Christian, what does he or she do now? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12. "But to the rest I, not the Lord, say." In other words, this is a new situation that was not addressed by the Lord Jesus. Jesus did not speak about the subject of marriage among the unequally yoked. "I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him." Go down to verse 15. "But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." The issue here is covenantal desertion. Covenantal desertion. If the unbeliever is willing to live with a Christian, The Christian is not to initiate any divorce proceedings. But if the unbeliever decides to desert his spouse, the Christian is not bound. Thus, sexual immorality and covenantal desertion are the two legitimate grounds for divorce that we find in the New Testament. Sexual immorality and the desertion of a believer by an unbelieving spouse. The Bible strongly declares, brothers and sisters, that God hates divorce. Marriage was His idea. He designed it. And He wants it to be a reflection of Christ and the church, the covenant commitment between Christ and the church. He wants our marriages to tell the truth about that. He doesn't want us to lie to the world about the covenant between Christ and the church. Nevertheless, God has given us two legitimate grounds for divorce: sexual immorality and desertion of a believer by an unbeliever. Those are the two reasons that the Puritans also wrote in the Westminster Confession of Faith 450 years ago as the grounds of divorce. But the strong emphasis of God's word is that marriage is for life. Not as long as you both shall love, but as long as you both shall live. It is a lifelong union between a man and a woman whereby they become one flesh, and as such they express the love and commitment between Christ and the church. For many people today, this teaching is foreign to their ears. It sounds as though it comes from another planet. In some ways it does, because it's divine revelation. It is divine revelation for man's good and for God's glory. This teaching is not meant to make your life miserable. It is meant to elevate marriage so that husbands and wives may enjoy the wonderful oneness that God intends. Congregation, even as I say these things, I know that some of you here this morning may be hurting. Some of you have suffered from a broken home. Some of you have suffered in your marriage. Some of you may be going through struggles right now that the rest of us are unaware of. I want to assure you that it's not my intention to hurt anyone. I want you all to know that there is grace in Christ Jesus for those who have sinned in their marriage. There is grace through repentance. All our past sins are fully and freely pardoned through the merits of Jesus Christ. I am not here this morning to throw stones at anyone. All our past marital problems can be fully forgiven and covered by the atonement of Christ, our true bridegroom. But I do want to say to each one of you, and especially to our young people here this morning, marriage is a precious gift of God. And the marriage bond is meant to be for life. It is not a lifelong covenant of toleration for one another. Stick it out. Not that. It's a lifelong covenant of obedience, mutual respect, self-sacrificing love, and Christ-like service toward one another. Marriage is an absolute disaster for many people today. But for those who are committed to Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, marriage can be the most wonderful blessing. And the most difficult thing of all is having to say goodbye when the Lord calls your partner to be with Himself. Talk to some of the old saints of God who have had a blessed marriage. They will tell you that the most difficult thing in life is to part from the one with whom you have been one flesh. Our homes do not have to be war zones. Yes, we are sinners, and sometimes we hurt and are hurt by the ones we love. But the blessing of God, the grace of Christ, and the power of the Spirit, through that we can have marriages that are filled with happiness and marriages that bring glory to God. That's the goal. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Listen, marriage renewal begins with spiritual renewal. Marriage renewal begins with spiritual renewal. Commit your ways to the Lord, and He will bless you as you anticipate the marriage supper of the Lamb and the coming of your eternal, faithful husband, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray that you will indeed bless and strengthen our marriages. We so desire that in our relationship we may reflect faithfully the love that there is between Christ and His church, the covenant commitment. And, oh, Father, we pray that our relationship would not send a false message to the world, but that our marriages would tell the truth about Christ and His church. Father, we know that it's not our happiness that's number one. It's your glory. And help us to see that, to understand it, and to believe it. And help us as husbands to pursue your glory. Help us as wives to pursue your glory. And we know, oh God, that when that is our common goal and passion, we know you'll fill our homes with happiness. Some of us, Father, have been so wonderfully blessed in our marriages. Some of us have come from homes that were solid and stable and truly did reflect the love of Christ for His church. We praise you for that. We thank you. We pray that we may pass it on to our children. And some of us, Father, have come from homes that were very difficult. Oh, Lord, with the love of Christ for His church, was not noticeable, was not reflected in the relationship. But, oh Lord, we know that the homes that we were raised in are also part of your sovereign providence, and you teach us also through that. And so, Father, if we've been raised in a home like that, help us to learn from it and to see that there's a better way. And, Lord, not to repeat the mistakes of our parents. We thank you, our God, that for those who have such deep hurts in their past, there is wonderful grace in Christ Jesus. That the atoning work of Christ covers all our sin. And that, Lord, we need not continue through life bearing a burden of guilt because our Lord Jesus took it upon Himself. And Father, we pray then that you will strengthen, if there is any marriages here that are struggling, if there are any, Lord, even among our relatives that we may be dealing with and struggling with, we pray that you will heal those wounds, bring about restoration, bring about spiritual renewal in the hearts of husband and wife, so that you may be glorified and honored. In the name of Christ Jesus, our husband, the bridegroom, we pray. Amen.